We're turning to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. Most people think of the 31st of October as Halloween. The 31st of October has a much greater significance than Halloween. And I'm not getting into Halloween tonight. But the great significance of the 31st of October is that it is Reformation Day. It was not chosen to be Reformation Day to create an alternative to the Romish feasts, that feast that was celebrated on Halloween. All Saints' Eve or All Hallows' Eve before All Saints' Day, which in turn was just a regurgitated heathen feast to allow the Roman Catholic population of Europe to start with to get into all the festivities and put a Christian face on it. But the 31st of October was chosen by God as Reformation Day. I say that because without any particular prior arrangement, that was the date of Martin Luther's great statement of faith when, unwittingly, believing that he was merely raising certain points of theological interest for the scholars of the church to think through, he really lit the fuse upon the theological bomb that would blow the medieval papacy back for centuries. Hasn't blown it apart, but it blew it back for centuries, and created the great movement of grace that spread across Europe and indeed across the world to the salvation of countless tens of thousands, nay millions, and the establishment of the apostolic witness of Christ once again on a wide front and in a very widespread manner. So the 31st of October is Reformation Day, and I hope you'll never forget that. There is a great ignorance of church history generally among Christians. Fundamentalists are peculiarly and particularly and culpably weak on church history. It's as if the little local independent pre-millennial, pre-tribulation, click off 40 other things, local church dropped out of heaven, and there was nothing to go before it, and there's nothing to say how we got here. Well, whatever your theological bias, whatever the particular church discipline and order to which you subscribe, we all owe an immense debt of gratitude to men of God in every century, not just the Reformation century, but in every century, for God never let the light of truth go out. We owe an immense debt of gratitude especially to those who raised the standard in days when it was very dangerous to do so. And through what they did, by the power of God, we have and we enjoy what we have today. So, there is no excuse for the ignorance of church history. People wonder, and they make it sound very spiritual, well, is not our only book the Bible? And why would you elevate church history to that level? Well, of course, we don't elevate church history to that level. All history is to some extent subjective. We don't have absolute accuracy in every detail of any period of history, except that history has been given to us by the Holy Ghost in Scripture. So we don't elevate it to an equality with Scripture. But what we do say is that God didn't cease acting in the days of the apostles. The Holy Ghost has continued to work in the church and through the church for almost 2,000 years. And it is a foolish man who ignores what God has done. We must judge all that we read, whether it's historical, theological, devotional, social, political, cultural. We must judge everything we read by the supreme standard of the Word of God. But still, there's no excuse for the laziness that has Christians today terribly ignorant of what God did in former days. Now, I could go on and talk on that score for quite a while. I haven't prepared to do so, but I'm always ready to talk on that. Because that's one reason why Christians don't know how to pray today. They don't know what to pray for. An ignorance of history and what God has done in bygone days in history helps people to look at the awful situation that obtains in many countries today and throw their hands up in the air and say, there's no hope of anything. What can we expect? As if God had never wrought great miracles of grace in very dark days before. And then, of course, we're told, well, we're near the coming of the Lord. Well, I can say we're nearer the coming of the Lord than we have ever been in the entire history of the church. We can thank God for that. But as to when the Lord will come, I don't know, and anybody else who tells you he knows is either a liar or a lunatic or a mixture of both, because he doesn't know either. And everybody who has ever tried to set dates on the Lord's coming has proved his folly by so doing. But when you read church history, we're coming up to the year 2000, just in case you haven't noticed. And you will have noticed the great growth of people spouting dates about when the Lord is going to come. There's something magical about the turn of a millennium. And they dress it up in all sorts of theological or pseudo-biblical garbs. But it is pseudo-biblical. When you go back in history, you find that when the first millennium was about to turn, there was exactly the same frenzy, with exactly the same kind of arguments, and all the same kind of predictions, and all equally false. The Lord will come. Let that suffice us. I'm not again going to get into that one, except again to remind you there's no excuse for our ignorance of the history of God's church, and particularly the history of the Reformation. This is a Protestant church. Not that we want to exalt that name above the name Christian, but in its true context, not as it has been unduly politicized, but in its true context, Protestantism is a nickname for Christianity. And never let us forget that. When you hear people say, thank God we're not Protestants, we're Christians, you just know that you're listening to somebody who has weakened theology and weaker still in church history. Protestantism is something for which we have every reason to give God thanks. The Reformation is something that, again, we need to be aware of. Now, every October, if you're a visitor here, let me explain why I'm saying all this. Every October, we mark the remembrance of the Reformation, and what God has done for his work through that movement, each Sunday evening of the month of October. And this year has been no exception. Tonight, I want us to think upon why the Reformation must be maintained. We have already spent a couple of Sunday evenings looking at why there needed to be a Reformation. Last Sunday evening, I took some time to emphasize the leading features of the Reformation. And tonight, why it must be maintained. And for the sake of time, I'm going to read just one verse in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul's call to the Galatians sounds the note of warning to the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation. His summons is startlingly clear and simple, and yet insistent and important. It is steadfastly, maintain the gospel of free grace, because failure to do so will lead you back into bondage. That is true on an individual level. It is true on a local congregational level. It is true on a denominational level. And it is true on a national level. In other words, we will only continue to enjoy the great liberties that came to us through the gospel as long as we hold fast to the truth of that gospel. The message is clear. We cannot maintain our enjoyment of the fruits of the gospel if we give up the gospel itself. That was a very crucial message to the Galatians, who were under peculiar pressure to apostatize from the gospel, to jettison that great doctrine of free grace, free justification, imputed righteousness, and salvation through faith without works in the merits of Christ. It was a crucial message for them, but it is crucial not only to the Galatians. It's a stirring message to the church in every day, in every age, as it faces the constant seduction of the devil to repudiate the gospel of full and free and sovereign grace that justifies believers on the sole merits of our Lord Jesus Christ's obedience and sacrifice. It's a summons and a warning that is particularly appropriate for us today. We have come into great liberties through the gospel. I'm sorry the clock is running ahead of me, for I would like to be able to stop at that point. Sometimes I think that we're not fully aware of the liberties into which we have come through the agency and the instrumentality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual liberties, the freedom to go to God without priests insinuating their evil persons and practices between us and our God. The spiritual liberty to enter in by faith to the great fullness that is in Jesus Christ. The personal liberties that flow from that spiritual root. The ecclesiastical liberties, the liberty of conscience. Then the great national liberties. Those liberties that our politicians, in their blank stupidity, put down to the innate virtue of democracy, were never purchased by any inbred virtue of democracy. They were purchased by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they came to us not through any democratic principles. They came to us through the promulgation of the gospel that sets men free. And whatever democracy has accomplished has been the fruit of the gospel, and not vice versa. We receive great fruits, great blessings, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great men of God were raised by God in one of the darkest periods of human history, certainly after the New Testament period. God raised up these great men to strip away the darkness, the superstition, the evil inventions with which the gospel had been obscured and by which it had been really denied to man, through the ministry of those men raised of God, there was a republishing of the gospel with tremendous spiritual power. And there was that revival that history calls the Protestant Reformation. Wherever the witness and the ministry of the Reformation reached, it changed hearts, it changed homes, and it changed nations. You don't need to take my word for that. I invite your study of the subject. And you will find that before the Reformation came, there was darkness. After it came, there was light. Before it, there was bondage. After it, there was increasing liberty. Before it, there was shameful vice and wickedness. After it, there was purity. And there was public morality and personal decency. When you go to the city of Geneva, at the great memorial there to the reformers, and especially the Reformation in that city under the famous John Calvin, there is the motto, Post Tenebris Lux. After darkness, light. And in a word, that is the history of the progress of the Protestant Reformation. Now, of course, you live in the New World, not the Old World. This is a young nation that was born long after the great battles of that Reformation. But do not on that account imagine that this nation owes less to that great movement. Yea, it could be argued that it owes all the more. This is a nation that was in its founding, as we saw from Dr. Beale's slides and his commentary a couple of Wednesday evenings ago, was at its very inception grounded in the light of the gospel. As immigrants came to this country in the early times, especially the Scotch-Irish, as you call them, the Ulster Scots, as they're known in our part of the world, which simply is a description of a Scottish population of Presbyterians who loved Christ and loved the gospel and loved the liberties of the gospel. And they set out for this new world. Many of them stopped off in Northern Ireland for a while, intending quickly to get on their way to the new world. Sometimes their stay was brief, sometimes it was prolonged, sometimes it was forever. But many of them came on. Without claiming too much for my own national stock, I can tell you, you read the spiritual history of this nation. You read the political history of this nation. You read the battle for the independence of this nation. And you will find that they played a most important part. And even those who did not come from that stock could not help but take note of it and live to some extent in the light of its influence. So that this nation owes a tremendous debt to the Protestant Reformation. What you think of as American liberties, and they are great liberties. I was listening to a radio program, as I do very often when I'm doing the long journey between my office at the church and home. I turn on the radio, and I was listening to somebody talking, calling into one of these talk shows at night, and he said, people used to come to me and ask, where can we go in America? Where can we move from California to find something better in America? Now they're asking, where can we move from America? Because of the loss of liberties here. Well, I've said it before from this pulpit, and I'll say it again. Don't act the fool. You're losing liberty here. And my thesis tonight will be it's because you're losing the gospel. But if you're losing liberty here, there's no other country, certainly unless you get somewhere so deep in the jungles of the backside of nowhere, that nobody can find you. If you go to any other country, you'll find there's none that has any more liberty, and most of them haven't anywhere nearly as much. You see, we have great liberties here through the gospel. But today, this is the sad truth, today there is a very highly organized movement to reverse the Reformation. When the World Council of Churches was formed in 1948 in the city of Amsterdam, not that that was the real beginning, it was the formal consummation of a long, long drawn out process. But the World Council of Churches was officially formed in 1948 in Amsterdam. And a Lutheran professor by the name of Professor Nolde made a comment at that time, and he was saying it very positively, that this is the reversal of those trends which began at the Reformation. The World Council of Churches came into existence with the express aim and objective of removing all denominational barriers and bringing all the churches of Christendom together in union again with the Church of Rome under the headship of the Roman Pontiff. That was their stated objective. That was their long-held desire. And ever since then, there has been this organized attempt to reverse the Reformation. Now, many people have been blissfully ignorant of it, especially here in the southern states. There are various reasons for that. One is that the Southern Baptist Church did not join the World Council of Churches, though at various levels, ecumenical dialogues with all sorts of bodies, Protestant and Roman Catholic, even with the Vatican itself. But the fact that it didn't officially join, and the fact that there were so many independent Baptist churches, led many, many people to know nothing about what was going on in the world in general. But the reality is that since long before 48, but certainly in a more organized way since 48, there has been this movement to reverse the Reformation, and it has been alarmingly successful. It has tapped into the spirit of the age. This is an age where there's a scorn for the old Protestant emphasis on biblical theology. In theological terms, Protestantism, now understand this in a very narrow context, the philosophy of Protestantism is rational. In other words, there is a great revelation of God that is given in the form of propositions and demonstrable theological truths in the Word of God. God renews the mind as well as the heart. There is a theological truth. It is reasonable. It appeals to the mind as well as the heart. That's the philosophy of Protestantism. It's rational. Running contrary to that, there is a philosophy of what is called irrationalism. The truth does not only come through the mind. The truth cannot be limited merely to a book. The truth may come from many places. The truth may be simply how you feel. This is the relativistic notion of the age in which we live. And the ecumenical movement has tapped into this scorn for objective authority, even though it seeks to impose another objective authority. But it has tapped into this. It has exploited man's desire for an end of divisions and his desire for world peace. It has promoted union with the Church of Rome as if this were a program that had no danger either socially, politically, personally, or spiritually. But nothing can be further from the truth. Again, living in America, you might be wondering, well, why worry about Rome? After all, doesn't pose much of a threat.
Do not Roman Catholics by the thousand in America live in open defiance of the Pope in his moral theology?
Yes, they do.
Is the American spirit not obvious in that the American branch of the Roman Catholic Church doesn't seem to be quite so subservient to the Vatican as, say, the Irish or the Polish?
Well, that is more of an illusion than a reality. But even admitting it, you'd be wrong to say, very, very wrong to say, so what about Rome? First of all, because it is the most powerful religious movement on earth, in human terms. Second, because it is the most pervasive on earth, in human terms. It is the most politically powerful movement, religious movement, on earth. If you want to prove that, just watch how sooner or later every English prime minister, every American president, every other world leader, not excluding the erstwhile Soviets, diligently and dutifully make their way to the Vatican. You just watch it. But there's a greater reason. It's the reason of that book. According to the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation, anybody who relegates Rome to the pages of ancient history and says it is not a vital thing in the last days is playing the fool. Because there you have the picture of a movement that is viciously powerful in the last days. So there's great danger in a return to Rome. That's why I choose the text tonight. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Why the Reformation must be maintained. Now let me set this out in three very, very simple, and I'll go beyond three if I get time. But I'll start with three. I hope to get time to get four or five in. But very simple, logical steps that you can follow my reasoning. Number one, the reasons the Reformers separated from Rome and labeled it as anti-Christian were valid reasons. They protested the corruption, politically, of Rome. They protested her pillage of national finances. They protested her moral pestilence. But many people had done that before, for centuries. Indeed, many people who were faithful to the Church of Rome were doing that in the days of the Reformers. The great scholar Erasmus used his pen and his inimitable wit to raise his protest against the moral, financial, and political wickedness of the Roman system. Many people did it. But the Reformers went further. They struck at the root of all of Rome's sin. They attacked not only her practices, but her unscriptural theology. They exposed the entire system to be so far from the gospel as to be denounced as anti-Christian. Now, I'm not going to quote a lot of Roman Catholic documents tonight. I did quite a bit of that last Sunday evening. And so I'm not going to repeat it all tonight. But remember this, Rome had refused to be bound by Scripture. That's anti-Christian. Rome had introduced beliefs and practices that were totally alien to the Word of God. Rome had applied the titles that belonged to the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost to the Roman Pontiff, the Pope. Rome denied the biblical doctrine of justification and put a curse on all those who upheld it. Rome had blasphemed the once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and had instituted her ongoing so-called propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass.
where Christ was offered, sacrificed, immolated is her word, for the sins of the living and the dead. Rome had taught her perverted doctrine of salvation by works. Rome had exalted Mary as the mediatrix. That is, the female mediator between God and man, and prayed to her and a host of other saints, real or imagined. In other words, Rome had become apostate. Every attempt at internal renewal was fruitless, and there was no alternative but a complete reformation. A reformation. Now, I have heard some people say, we are not Protestant because that's merely reformed Romanism. All they are showing is their ignorance again, first of history and secondly of the meaning of words. The reformers didn't leave Romanism to reform Romanism. They left Romanism to reform the church on the basis of the gospel and the standards of the New Testament. The choice for them was clear. It was either Christ or the Pope. They couldn't serve both, and they chose Christ. Their reasons for separation were valid. Second, Rome has not altered her position on one matter that caused the reformers to separate from her in the first place. Now, those of us who seek to continue the Reformation witness are very often labeled as Protestant bigots who are fighting the battles of a bygone year. Mr. McClelland was telling me that just recently there were letters in the press up in Canada in Port Hope after Dr. Paisley had visited our church there, and a local Presbyterian minister wrote in to the press denouncing the visit of Dr. Paisley, and saying that these references to the once-for-all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ are just thinly veiled attacks upon the Roman Catholic view of the communion. And denounced Dr. Paisley and, of course, Mr. Cranston thereby, and the Free Church thereby, and anybody else who would stand with them. Denounced them for this bigotry of standing up and fighting for things that have long been buried by history. I said to Frank McClelland, isn't it wonderful that it's bigotry for us to stand for the truth that the reformers stood for, but it's not bigotry for the Pope to stand for the heresy that the popes then stood for? That's a strange sort of judgment. But that's the idea of the day. You're fighting the battles of yesterday. Now, that charge would be true if the reformers' reasons for opposing Rome were either trivial or invalid. Or the charge would be true if Rome had corrected the errors, at least the basic errors, that led to the Reformation in the first place. Now, I have proved last week and in summary form this week, in fact, the last 2 weeks and this week, that the grounds upon which the reformers took their stand were neither trivial nor were they invalid. It is the in thing today to say that they were misunderstandings. They were not misunderstandings. Let me make that clear to you. The disputations that took place at the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther and Dr. Eck, for instance, got together, you had two of the sharpest minds in Christendom going head to head. They were dialectical theologians of the very first order. They knew how to debate. And let me tell you, they were not merely misunderstanding each other. They were preaching different gospels. And so the grounds were valid. And Rome hasn't changed one iota of her evil doctrine. Now, last Sunday night I quoted somewhat from the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is simply a modern statement based on all the documents of Romanism, including especially Vatican II, which was in the 1960s. It's a statement of the official Roman Catholic position.
Now, nobody can argue with this. This is not my interpretation. This is not anybody else's interpretation. This is the official statement of their position on everything that they deal with in that catechism. And I showed very clearly, I think, last Sunday evening, on key issues, that the statements of Rome are exactly the same as they were 450 years ago. Let me remind you that she still refuses to be bound by Scripture. She still says we do not draw our certainty from Scripture alone. She still says that her traditions and papal pronouncements and the promulgations of her councils are the absolute equivalent of Scripture. She still clings to her pagan inventions. Prayers for the dead, invocation of saints, the worship of Mary. Indeed, that has got worse as time has gone on. She has added to her Mariolatry. In 1854, the Pope declared her to be the Queen of Heaven. Now, people had thought that before. I'm not saying that was the first time anybody thought it. But for the first time, the infallible Pope was saying that this is a doctrine you must believe to be counted a Christian. She's the Queen of Heaven. And then in 1950, Pius the 12th, 1950. Some of us were even born then. Pius the 12th made it an article of faith of her assumption into heaven. And this is the acceptance of one of the most childish stories in all of church history. Let me sum it up for you. I don't want to take too much time in this, but just to show you what this is all about, the assumption of Mary. The ancient story. Actually, this was labeled as false. It was labeled as an invention by a man that they say was a pope. They called him Pope Gelasius. Of course, he wasn't a pope. He was merely a bishop of Rome. But they say he's an infallible pope, and he said it was an invention. But now another pope has come along and says it's a doctrine of the faith without which you can't be a Christian. And this is that Mary, to cut a long story short, Mary had such power, she was going to pray at Golgotha and at the tomb. And so much was happening there, and the Jews were very afraid. And they wanted to stop her. They wanted to take vengeance against her. But at the same time, there was a certain king asking the emperor to take vengeance on them for slaying Christ. So they were afraid to kill Mary. So they quietly went to her and asked her if she wouldn't retire to Bethlehem, which she did, taking three holy virgins who would attend upon her. 22 years after the ascension of the Lord, she had this great desire to see her son. I have no doubt Mary did have such desires many a time. And as she had this desire, the Lord came and sent an angel to her, and he announced that she was going on the third day to die. He was going to take her soul up into heaven. Then things really began to happen. She asked that all the apostles would be gathered about her. Now, Peter was in Rome, so the Lord took Peter right bodily from Rome and set him in Bethlehem. Paul was outside Rome disputing with Jews, and he lifted him and brought him to Bethlehem. Thomas was away in India, so he reached over to India and lifted Thomas and flew him all the way across. Brought him to Bethlehem. Brought Matthew there. Brought James there. Not only that, but he went and raised the dead. Luke and Simon and Philip and Andrew and Mark and Bartholomew, they were all raised from the dead. They were all brought to Bethlehem. They stood at the bed of Mary. Then the angels Gabriel and Michael came. And they fanned Mary with their wings. And Peter wiped away her tears, as did John. And they said, "Hail, blessed one! Blessed is the fruit of thy womb." People began to come and see, well, you know, wouldn't you go yourself with Michael and Gabriel there? The living and the dead there. Surely you would go. And people began to go, and there were miracles of healing, and the Jews up in Jerusalem got so scared they wanted to send and take her, bring her to Jerusalem.
But the Holy Spirit took her up and took the disciples up in a cloud over their heads and landed them in Jerusalem. And when they saw the angels ascending from the spot, they knew, ha-ha, that's where Mary lives. And so they went. They wanted to burn her house. But every time they got close, the fire came out and burned them. The governor saw these things afar off, and he decided that his son, who was sick, could do with a bit of help. So he took her to Mary, and she healed him. Then on the sixth day of the week, the Holy Ghost said, take Mary up to Gethsemane. The Jews saw it. Now, just let me ask you to remember, make mental notes here in the story, all the things that they're taking from other parts of Scripture. Everything that was ever said about a prophet or about Christ is all centered now in Mary. On their way, the Jews see them. And one of the high priests, Jufia, he put out his hand and touched the litter. And the angel with a fiery sword cut his arms off. And he cried to Mary. And the lady helped him. O lady, mother of salvation. This is what the Jewish high priest said. O Mary, mother of salvation, have mercy on me. And she did. But the disciples went on. They put the litter in a cave. Again, to cut a long story short, after Eve and Anne and Elizabeth came and kissed Mary, after Adam, Seth, Shem, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, David, Jacob, Enoch, Elias, Moses, the 12 chariots of angels, innumerable, and then Christ himself came. After all that, Mary died. And then the Lord Jesus came and said to the apostles, what will I do for her? And they said, raise her body and take it to glory in heaven. And that's what he did. But Thomas wasn't there when he did it. Thomas had to go and baptize somebody. So he wasn't there when he did it. And when he came back, he said, you know I'm Thomas. And unless I see, I won't believe, so bring me to your grave. But lo and behold, when he goes to her grave and finds her body gone, he confessed that as he was flying over from India, he had seen her holy body carried by the angels with great triumph into heaven. And that on his crying to her, she had actually given him her precious girdle. Why on earth, after all that, he asked to see the grave to make sure she was gone? Now that, first of all, is idolatry. What happened to the prophets? What happened to the Savior? It's all concentrated now in Mary. That is idolatry. It is childish, superstitious. If it weren't so serious, it is laughable. But that's what the Pope has taken, and he has made to be an article of faith on the authority, he says, of the Holy Ghost. The Pope still claims to be the vicar of Christ, to have full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. He is infallible when he defines doctrine, and his infallibility extends as far as the deposit of the revelation itself. In other words, when the Pope defines doctrine, it's the same as Scripture. When an ecumenical council says this is doctrine, it's the same as Scripture. It still holds to the blasphemy of the Mass. It still rejects the doctrine of justification. It still propounds the theory of human good works. You remember I quoted last week? The view of Rome as expressed today, that you get the initial grace that saves you from hell by Jesus Christ, but you have got to merit your own way into heaven. And if you disagree with that, modern Rome still says, you are accursed. So nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. There is not one doctrine, not one dogma, that Rome has changed. So, the grounds of separation were valid. Rome hasn't changed one thing that caused the separation. That leads inexorably to the third conclusion, that the movement for union with Rome proceeds upon a rejection of or a betrayal of the gospel that caused the reformers to separate. Now that's a sobering thought.
You ever ask yourself, or have you asked yourself, as we have talked about this catechism of the Roman Catholic Church in recent weeks, have you asked yourself, why has it been produced now? Why now? I mean, the Vatican Council took place in the 1960s, 30 years ago. Throughout the 1970s, they were producing post-conciliar documents, that is, documents explaining to various parts of the Roman Catholic Church all that this meant. But now, in the middle 1990s, they come out with this catechism. Why?
I believe, if you keep in mind that running parallel with this, there is a movement in the World Council of Churches where Roman Catholic theologians are sitting down with Presbyterians, with Episcopalians, with Methodists, with Baptists, with people from denominations all around the world. And they are coming to final agreement on church union. They have agreed on liturgy. They agree in baptism. They agree on the priesthood. They agree in the papacy. They are ironing out the wrinkles, but they are working on final agreement. And now Rome is saying, this is the real basis of agreement. You're coming back to the fold. We are not going to change. Ecumenism is impossible without a repudiation of the gospel. You remember the great slogans of the Reformation? Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone as our authority. To the law and to the testimony. Sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, not human merit. Sola fide, by faith alone, not by human works. As ecumenism proceeds, it betrays, denies, and seeks to overturn every one of those. It's an embracing of a hideous blasphemy, the blasphemy of the Mass. Something so horrible that our Protestant forefathers willingly were burned at the stake rather than embrace it. John Knox, when he was in the midst of the Scottish Reformation, said he feared one Roman Mass more than an army of Frenchmen. And they were the people who were seeking to attack Scotland at that time, and indeed for a time led John Knox as a slave into the galleys. But not so the ecumenists today. They have no fear of the Roman Mass. Ecumenism is an apostate's repudiation of the gospel, and especially of justification as Paul taught it. You know, there is a movement in so-called Protestantism, and even in so-called evangelicalism, and it stretches beyond the ecumenical controversy. It gets into all sorts of areas. But this movement says, Protestantism for centuries has interpreted Jesus by the writings of Paul. It is time that we started interpreting Paul by the life of Jesus. Now I put it to you that properly understood, each will lead to the same conclusion. But this is an attempt to bypass the great doctrinal statements of the New Testament as if these were merely the productions of Paul. They are not. They are the productions of the Holy Ghost. And let me remind you, and at first this may sound rather strange in your ears, but let me remind you, the great truth of inspiration is that a word that the Lord Jesus speaks is no more authoritative than the inspired word of God spoken or written through Paul. It's the same God speaking. Now there's a difference in personal stature. There's a difference in personal authority. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. But he gave his spirit to speak with his authority through Paul. So that when Paul speaks to us, it is not Paul's opinion. It is the word of the living God. Paul speaks of his doctrine of justification. And he says, if any
man preaches any other gospel unto you, even if an angel could preach any other gospel unto you. Let me tell you, that's just a supposition. Certainly as far as an angel from heaven's concerned. But it raises this possibility that, for instance, the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy raises as well. That people may come to you with supernatural powers. They may come with apparent angelic apparitions and appearances. They may come with all the trappings of the supernatural. But Paul says, even if that happens, if they preach any other gospel than the gospel of a free justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ received through faith without human merit, let him be accursed. Let him be damned eternally. That's strong language. But that's the language of the Holy Ghost regarding the ecumenical betrayal. The price of that betrayal is the loss of the liberties that the Reformation brought us by bringing us the gospel. Our great liberties are all gospel-based. Let me invite your attention again to history. You look at any place where the Church of Rome has ever been in power. Look at any place she has ever held power, and find me once where she has ever been the champion of personal or spiritual liberty. Never once. The Roman Catholic countries of Europe have had to be dragged, kicking and screaming, into the 20th century. Not because their people had any less aspirations in their heart than others, but because they were downtrodden and trampled by a system of priestcraft that is wicked beyond the comprehension of those who have never had to endure it. And ecumenism, by leading us back into that, is going to cost us the freedom to live as Christians and preach the gospel as New Testament believers. It's going to sink the world again in pagan darkness. You can't read the 17th chapter of Revelation without trembling at the reversal. The world it's describing is the world that was enlightened by the Reformation, that was blessed with the great evangelical awakenings and revivals. You find it sunk again in pagan darkness. Ecumenism, that is the movement for union with Rome, the production of a one-world church, is preparing the way for the kingdom of Antichrist. The scriptures tell me that Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. The ecumenical movement is selling our birthright for nothing. And that leads me to the final statement, that the urgent need of this hour is an unwavering commitment to the Reformation's gospel principles. We need to recognize the danger. We need to know the truth. I have to bite my tongue here. Otherwise, I really start preaching. I've just been giving you a wee bit up to now, but I would like to take off here for a while. I talked about the ignorance of Christians of church history. That pales as to its importance. It pales into insignificance in comparison to their ignorance of gospel theology. We have men in the pulpit who are theological imbeciles. We have Christians saved for 20 years, 30 years, sometimes more, and they haven't a clue as to the real content of the gospel. I was talking to one of our ministers just a day ago. He was saying that on a journey, he asked his wife just to write down some of the cliches that are so rampant in fundamentalism. Get right with God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the phrase, but divorced from the doctrine of the gospel, it's just an empty cliche. Get right with God. Another one was a personal relationship with Christ. They went visiting and they were in a home. There was a pastor and his wife sitting there. And the wife, with tears in her eyes, said she was speaking to her Roman Catholic friend next door, and trying to explain to him that salvation's not through your church, it's through Jesus Christ. And you must have a personal relationship with Him. And the woman looked at her and said, but oh, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And this pastor's wife, with tears, was saying, it was so wonderful that this woman, despite being in Rome, was actually a Christian, for she had a personal relationship with Jesus. The two free peas were kicking each other under the table.
I mean, what's wrong there? I'll tell you what's wrong. The world and his brother claims to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I have read of people who go to a rock concert. One young fellow went to a U2 concert. Now, who or what U2 are, I haven't a clue. I hope U2 are in ignorance of it. But they're ungodly and wicked and no profession of Christianity. And this is a Christian leader actually, among young people. And he's saying that he doesn't like singing hymns. He doesn't identify with singing hymns and all that. But many a time, instead of these conventional forms of worshiping God, he'll go to the U2 concert because while they're not expressing it in the best way, they are expressing their search for God. He's worshiping God in that way. And he comes home with a personal relationship with Jesus, so he says. There are people in the New Age movement. There are people in spiritualistic seances. And they can say, we have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now don't misunderstand me. Those who are saved are personally in relationship with Christ. But divorce that language from the gospel and it is meaningless jargon. Absolutely meaningless jargon. But Christians are so ignorant of what the gospel is. The gospel has been reduced. Come to Jesus. There is no emphasis on the person of Christ. There is no emphasis on the work of Christ. There is no exposition of man's sin, man's need, God's covenant of grace. There's no exposition of justification, the imputation of the righteousness and merits of Christ, the acceptance of the believer in Christ. We need to know the truth. We need to know the truth of the gospel. We need to know the truth about the perversion of the gospel. We need then to take our stand. This church must not go soft on taking its stand. We ourselves as individuals must not go soft on taking our stand. We need to oppose the betrayal. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. We cannot run everywhere in the country opposing every man who says anything. Nor indeed do I need to make an enemy of everybody who disagrees with me some part of the way. But I'm talking about this basic betrayal of the gospel. We need to oppose it with all our heart. And we need to spread the gospel. What is needed in America today is a church, many churches, that have such a vision of Christ, such a grasp of the gospel, who are so gripped by the gospel,
that they will take their stand against the apostasy of the day, and they will get out there and spread the gospel. It's no good just standing arguing against something. It's no good merely denouncing apostasy if you're not willing to announce the gospel. There needs to be a spreading of the gospel, because that's the greatest danger to ecumenism. What felled the Church of Rome? What defeated it in the days of the Reformers? The Word of God let loose among the people. Martin Luther started off expounding the Book of Psalms. Doesn't that sound innocuous enough? That's how he started. That's what began to shake the world. And when he got to the Book of Romans, it was an earthquake. When Jonathan Edwards shook New England, how was it done? Did he call a committee meeting? Did he set up a high-powered investigation into evangelistic methods? No, sir, he called ministers to pray. And he preached the Word in the power of God. I read articles by the so-called experts, and they call themselves experts. They love to use that term as often, according to the experts. Experts in missiology. Sounds wonderful. Experts in urban evangelism. Experts in youth evangelism. The latest craze is experts in reaching, maybe you never heard of this, the Buster generation. That's Generation X, the 20-somethings. People born between 1963 and 1977. I don't know why they picked those particular years, but anyway, they picked them. Experts. And according to these experts, what we really need to do is, first of all, stop preaching. That's very enlightening as to where it comes from. Stop preaching. Don't be dogmatic about truth. Discuss it. Now, I'm quite happy when I meet people to discuss even their most crazy notions. When I'm here to preach, I'm not here to discuss the devil's lie on a par with God's truth. I'm here to announce, pronounce, and then denounce. It's what's called in preaching declamatory preaching. That's what I'm here to do. If you like it, welcome. If you don't, I'm not going to change. But they say, don't preach. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be told what to believe. They can arrive at their own truth through other ways than the Bible. My friend, that is so spiritually powerful, it couldn't cause a storm in a teacup. Getting back to preaching the gospel in the fullness of the Holy Ghost can change the world. Or at least that part of it that God ordains. These people write as if the Holy Ghost had retired. They write as if there were no such thing as the power of revival. They write in totally Pelagian or Arminian terms that it's all the product of what man can think and do and work out. My friend, listen, the sure way to maintain the Reformation, the sure way to republish the gospel, the sure way to see results, the sure way to live as a church or as individuals in the victory of Jesus Christ is to take our stand, but to preach in the power of Pentecost. Is it available to us today? Is it available to us? Thank God it is. This is the way to maintain the Reformation. It must be maintained. If we don't see a spiritual reviving in many of our Protestant churches, be they Presbyterian, Methodist, or Baptist, or whatever, if we don't see a return to former days, and a standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I fear for what's going to happen in many of the homes and families of some of you who don't even yet have homes and families. But the future is as bright as the promises of God. Let us stand fast. Let us stand fast and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And thank God, the God who gave us the truth will bless His truth, and He will set many more people free.